Neil, please do so. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us the way you do. Thank you for keeping your hedge about us, for the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and blessing us with the latter rain so that we can go forth and do that which your prophecy said the remnant of our seed will do. And the courage we need, the wisdom, faith, discernment, all of it. And our character changes. We need to be more like your Son, so that when the latter rain falls, and when it falls more abundantly, more will understand that which it is we speak, because your Spirit will be speaking perfectly. It will cut the hearts. They'll have no excuse whatsoever when they deny it, but they'll also have a better opportunity to understand it too. And so bless us. Let us see that day. Let us see millions saved. Billions. Thank you again for changing the showbread, for brightening my tongue and any tongue that may speak. And thank you for giving us that which we need to do this work, and for blessing all those that help us do the work, whether it's physical help or financial help, or even spiritual help. Some of them just pray. So thank you, Father. And again, to the best of our ability, we uplift these prayers to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay, for those that are unaware, and I would have to think mostly this would be babes in Christ, because we often have new people that join us on a regular basis, and then as the years go by, churches are formed, and then they move on and they continue the work elsewhere. But you need to know that the Ten Commandments is to be the basis of judgment regarding our characters as Christians. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, it says in James chapter 2, verse 12. You know, this is also why it says in James 1:23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And then, of course, Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That being said, let's go through the Ten Commandments to see if any of us need improvement in any of these areas. And I don't care if you're a babe or an elder. Because, you know, as we know, our Father is not a respecter of persons. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we, as Paul instructed, must work out our salvation daily. We must die daily. So, commandment number one, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And if you're new, first of all, I want to welcome you for joining us and hope and pray you're blessed today. But at the top it says, right above where it says the Seventh-day Remnant Church, welcome, it says Sabbath Day Sermon Notes. You click that, it'll jerk you right down to the notes. You haven't left the room. You're just slid down on the page. And if you want, you can just click back to top, and you're back in the chat room. So, but you'll never lose the audio or anything like that if you go down there. And so Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3 says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, students of prophecy know that Egypt has always been the symbol of atheism and abject rebellion against God and prophecy. And all of us were as such before we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and he led us by the hand out of rebellion. When we make an absolute conscious choice to worship the Creator God alone and place no other gods before him, we will be greatly blessed. But what are some of these other gods we are tempted to worship? Besides the obvious false gods like Buddha, Baal, which is every Sunday-keeping church's true god, is Baal. It's a sun god. That's all it is. And then, of course, Muhammad or the popes, or even just cult leaders like Jim Jones or that guy that's going around actually claiming he's Jesus Christ walking the earth with he's got long hair and everything. And by the way, Jesus didn't have long hair like that. He did not take the Nazarite vow, you know, where you don't cut your hair. He was just from Nazareth. And so they just assume, but so we could see other gods and those things that people place as idols before them. And there's a lot of different idols. I mean, just to name a few, you got people worship drugs. And they misunderstand what the word worship means, too, by the way. It's not, you know, kneeling down and putting a shrine in your house with a bunch of cocaine on it or something like that. It's whatever becomes, you know, the most important thing to you in life is what you worship. But they worship drugs. They worship alcohol. They worship sex, tobacco, video games, money, food, careers, fancy cars, homes, whatever. But Jesus clearly said in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the bottom line is any idol you embrace can be defined as mammon, as long as it's treasured above the obedient path Christ sets before us. In other words, even the financially poor can have mammon to worship. As we learned recently in our Sabbath study lessons, I think it was last week or the week before, for the last few months, because that I think lesson 16 was about judgment. We're all being judged at this very moment. We know the theology behind the investigated judgment. This is done so that when the eastern sky splits, our Lord will be able to bring our reward with him as he promised in Revelation 22:12. So unless there is an investigated judgment, how else is he going to bring that reward? When he looks upon us right now, are we judged unworthy of his love because of one or two false gods we set before him? And again, it could be any kind of, you know, it could be a boyfriend, it could be a girlfriend, it could be anything in life that we put above our Lord. Command number two is Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And this is, by the way, the one the Catholic Church removed. From their catechism. I know I used to teach it. But anyway, it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now this commandment is rather easy for the remnant Christian to embrace, seeing how we don't make statues to bow in front of. But there are some who call themselves Christians that do in fact make statues and bow before them daily. I'm, of course, speaking about Catholics. And there are some other religions that claim to be Christian are doing this now, too. Their church's catechism removed this commandment from their religious books so as to sanction bowing before the statues. And as is always the case, when you embrace a sin by claiming it to be a religious act, Satan always builds that idol up to a point wherein he can lure others in with you, as well as further deceive with even more idols. And this is how many strange religions are formed. I mean, the truth is, most new converts to Catholicism join only because of the pomp and circumstance of all the idols. It's appealing to the eye. Still, just how bad can it get when you claim breaking commandment number two is a good thing? I mean, look around. Today, the Vatican now has hundreds of statues all around the world that appear to be bleeding real blood or crying real tears or glowing in the dark. And this has caused many that don't read Bibles to join with Rome. Because they think it's holy. Because they say it's holy. They don't look in their Bibles. When Satan gets that much permission to deceive, it's only because the people have granted him that much permission to deceive. That's why I always tell, you know, especially the babes in Christ, when they come into the Lord and they're still having these crazy situations happening in their lives, I says, get the stuff out of your home that gives the devil permission to be there. You want peace in your house? Get the DVDs out of the house. Get the porn out of the house. Get the video games that are violent. You know, like there's nothing wrong with certain, you know, games that help the mind and stuff like that. There's educational games you can get. You don't have to always be about killing people or even killing demons or whatever. And by the way, it's not just Catholics that commit this sin either with all this. I mean, do you recall the Hindu statues that appeared on camera a few years ago that literally drank milk from spoons, and they had that on camera? I saw that with my own eyes. I'm sure many of you did too. They just take a little teaspoon of milk, put it underneath the nose of that Hindu god. It's a woman's face with an elephant nose coming out of it. And they put it right underneath the nose, and it sucked the milk right up. It didn't matter if it was a stone figurine or plastic or steel or whatever. Every single one of them were getting sucked up. Now, what I'm about to say may shock some of you, but have you ever noticed we in the Seventh-day Remnant Church don't have crosses on our websites? No, we don't deny that which happened at Calvary. No, no, no. We have the Holy Spirit indwelt assurance of what happened that day, so we don't need any reminders in that respect. But why don't I place a cross on my site or on my person or on a bumper sticker on my car? Let me ask you this. If Jesus came in our day and we killed him on an electric chair, would Christians decorate their churches with electric chairs? Sounds pretty morbid, doesn't it? Is not the cross a device invented by pagans to inflict torture and death? In other words, it's not the cross we are called to worship. It's he that hung on that cross that we worship. Being an ex-Catholic, I know what I saw when it came to how that cross was worshipped and how it will become and did become an idol to me and everybody else that I knew. And it was designed to replace Christ in many lives. People would tattoo it on their bodies. They would wear it around their necks or even carry a small cross in their pocket. In fact, I did that. I had a cross around my neck. I had a ring on my finger that was made out of a crucifix and a small stone with a cross etched in it in my pocket at all times. I even had a little chip of a bone from a Roman Catholic saint wrapped in thread that I considered holy because a Roman Catholic priest blessed the thread that I wrapped the icon in, or the relic in. I started to cherish and guard these items as if they were truly holy. Then one day the Holy Spirit revealed to me that I had come to worship the cross over and above my Savior who died on that cross. It was on that day I removed all the crosses from my life, because then I knew it represented Rome. Because then, for all intents and purposes, it is their method by which they claim victory. It's a pagan symbol that when displayed boldly lies to all that see it that Jesus was defeated 2,000 years ago. That's why when you go into Catholic churches and many of the Protestant churches now, you'll actually see a dead Jesus hanging on that cross. And they always put clothing on him too, like a thing around his waist, but he was not wearing anything. They were torturous, humiliating, the whole nine yards. As a follower of Christ, I boldly declare he is alive and victorious, and I can do so easily by simply walking with him before all the world. I don't need to put items, none of us need to put items upon our bodies. As a matter of fact, it allows for the conversation to begin when someone knows you're a Christian and they don't see any crosses and they ask you about it. It's just like if we had a church building and they saw no steeple. Why don't you have a steeple? It allows the door, the foot in the door. It allows you to get to speaking. Everybody wears a cross nowadays. Everybody from pagans to Madonna to priests. I mean, everybody's wearing crosses nowadays. World wrestlers, they use it like it's art. It's just artwork now. Commandment number 3. Exodus 20, verse 7. Oh, and by the way, like I said earlier, this the Catholic Church removed commandment number 2 from their catechism. And they'll always use the argument, they'll come up to you and they'll state that, don't you have a picture of your mom hanging in your house? Isn't that an image? You know, that's on earth? Don't you? You could even have a picture of Jesus if you actually knew what he looked like, but, you know, and they'll try to use that argument, right? Or they'll go so far as to say, look, the Lord told Moses to put those cherubim on the mercy seat. Those are statues in today's definition. And so they'll think they got you. And all you got to do is say, well, here's the difference. Read the whole commandment. Okay, the issue isn't about so much the image. It's about what you do with that image. Because commandment number 2 also goes on to say that don't bow down to them. I could put a picture of my mom on a wall. I could put a statue of Lincoln in front of a municipal building or whatever. You know, the minute you put a kneeler in front of it, that's when you break commandment number 2, when you're kneeling down. And that's what they do. Every Roman Catholic, and I went to a lot of different Roman Catholic churches because it's boring. And so my wife and I, we would church hop because we knew everything the guy was going to say. It was just like calisthenics. You're up and down. And everything was memorized. It was just like, you know, nothing. And so what we would do is we would go to these new churches and just look at the artwork and just like, you know, look around and say, oh, just look at that, you know, something else, new scenery. It's so boring. We had to find some way of entertaining ourselves at Mass. So anyway, commandment number 3, Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now this is a commandment that many have taken out of context for eons. It does not nearly mean to use Jesus Christ's name as a swear word, as most love to do today, of course. In fact, before I got rid of the TV out of our home, and still every now and then you'll see these, you know, the news reports and stuff, because I do watch videos, for research to put on the site, but they'll take out swear words. They'll beep them out left and right all over the place. But the minute someone uses Jesus Christ's name in vain, they'll let it go full force. They don't care. So, but anyway, but that's not what it's all about either. I mean, it's bad enough to use his name like a swear. I mean, but it also means we do not claim while praying to our God that we have prayed in Jesus' name while actually being in sin. Many Christians take his name in vain by claiming to follow him while openly sinning before all. Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The character of Christ, or the term in Jesus' name, actually means you are stating you are praying in the character of Jesus Christ. If we call ourselves Christians while doing the things we know Christians are not to do, how can we expect our prayer to be answered? We are in effect taking his name in vain, are we not? All answers, as well as all his promises in the Word, are based on obedience. When we pray in Jesus' name, while embracing sin in our hearts, we are not only using his name in vain, we are mocking him. Case in point. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, it says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, or psychic, as we call them today, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, or readings, as we call today. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation, and this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, because he knew she was possessed, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And of course, the businessmen in the area didn't much care for that, but hey, continue reading it in Acts chapter 16 if you'd like to know what happened next. But this event always reminds me of the so-called Christians of the Christian rock movement. Like this certain damsel, they are taking the Lord's name in vain quite boldly before all the world to see. I mean, what's the difference between them and this damsel? They claim Jesus Christ as Lord. But to every Bible-believing Christian, they are in open sin before all as they do certain types of groans. The girls especially do this, like that Jackie Velasquez girl or whatever. When she sings like with that throaty groan that is alluring to men, like a siren uses. And they gyrate on stage. And I remember Stryper from years ago. I don't know if they're still around, but Stryper. These guys had hair like women, all hair sprayed up, long, luscious hair, makeup on, literally, eye makeup the whole nine yards, and then skin-tight spandex clothing. And they called themselves Christians. There is no difference between them and this certain damsel. They are demon-possessed people claiming Christ as Lord so as to further manipulate the masses away from true obedience. And they do so with many out-of-context Bible passages, of course. But do we as remnant Christians do that in any way? Do we stand before the world proclaiming ourselves Christians while at the same time taking his name in vain? In any way, shape, or form? You got to think about this. You got to take stock in yourself. If you do this, you need to repent immediately. Commandment number 4. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day. Oh, and by the way, this is the only commandment in all 10 of them that I can see a prophetic statement in it. And it's a one-word prophetic statement. The word remember means our Lord knew we would later be taught to forget the Sabbath day. That's why many of us here today used to be Sunday keepers. We know what that word remember means now because we have remembered the Sabbath day. And it goes on to say, to keep it holy, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. As Seventh-day Remnant Christians, we understand this commandment wholeheartedly, but do we adhere to it wholeheartedly? Or do we skirt the Sabbath, waiting for the very crack of that sunset to turn on the TV or hit the malls or get back to secular work? Do we visit known Sabbath breakers and hang out with them all day long on Sabbath without mentioning Jesus or his law or the prophecies or anything, or just to hang out with them? Or do we stroll through his creation to think of him or share our faith with the lost? Do we call friends and gab about old times on Sabbath, or do we avoid such things on this day? I remember when my dad was alive, I would never call him on Sabbath. I called him 3-4 times a week the last year or two of his life. I would never call him on Sabbath because I knew the conversation wouldn't. You know, most of the time he didn't want to talk about God, or like if I started to manipulate the conversation, he'd manipulate back away. You know, he would change the subject. But over time it started getting better. But still, I would never call him on Sabbath because there would be conversations I didn't want to be a part of on Sabbath. I mean, as Isaiah chapter 58 verse 13 is pretty plain. It says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, or finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then you'll be blessed. I mean, I've had many questions regarding this holy day, regarding sports, or weddings, or funerals, or whatever. I mean, so many wonder if it's okay to partake in such things on Sabbath. Like even just going to watch one of your grandkids play in a sports team. You know. But I have to ask. First of all, their sports is not advisable to begin with, but because of the competition thing. But I have to ask, how do you keep the Sabbath holy by participating or watching sporting events? How do you contemplate God on that day? How is it not all about that game? How do you keep the Sabbath holy by going to a wedding or a funeral? I mean, is the day not all about the bride or all about the deceased? How do we keep the Sabbath holy by watching TV or listening to the radio? How do we keep the Sabbath holy by reading a novel, which we shouldn't read any day of the week, actually, or a comic book? How do we keep the Sabbath holy by visiting old friends just to hang out? Or how do we keep the Sabbath holy by playing video games? I can go on and on and on, but for the sake of time, I won't. But I think you get my point. As obedient children, we should always seek a way to improve our character so as to better reflect our Lord to those looking on. This is why David said in Psalms 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Can we pray that prayer and ask the Lord to reveal sin to us so we can stop? Or do we shun such prayers so as to claim ignorance for our shortcomings? The Sabbath is a day that we can actually declare to the world, without even saying a word, that we worship the Creator of the world by simply keeping this day holy. It truly is the easiest method by which to evangelize our faith, in fact. I mean, people will notice that you aren't found in the malls on that day, or you're not out mowing your lawn on that day, or you're not at work or at any festive event on Sabbath. Or even a somber event, like a funeral. It may take years, of course, but eventually everyone you know will discover you're a Sabbath keeper by the simple fact you just don't do as they do from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Commandment number 5. Exodus 20, verse 12. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." You know, this is one I had a problem with in the beginning of my Christian walk. 30 years ago, when I was a Catholic, I had no problem honoring my mom and dad. But after I left the church and was disowned by them and my siblings, it became very difficult for me to honor them in any way, shape, or form. Later, when I discovered the law, 10 years later, actually, and how it is still binding upon the New Testament Christian, I realized I must honor them because these are the parents I was given by my Lord. In fact, He gave me these particular parents for a reason. Shortly after I started to keep the Sabbath, which was about 19 years ago, I said earlier, but I was moved by the Spirit to openly honor my parents as best I could. They taught me the basics about Jesus and His love as best they could. And the best way to honor someone is to take that knowledge and go further with it. I found I could honor them by going much further with it, with the truth that is found in the Word. And when this truth came upon me, I also discovered I must openly forgive them for what they had done to me and my family. It became much easier for me to do so because the Holy Spirit not only softened my heart, He showed me they did it in ignorance. They really didn't know what they were doing. They truly had no idea what they were doing was wrong. With that much love from the Lord coming upon me, it became easy to truly thank Him for them. Even though they raised me Catholic, they did so to the best of their ability. And I believe this is also why it was much easier for me and my dad to get very close the last few years of his life. So I wrote them a letter. And I would advise any of you that are having a problem with your loved ones to do the same thing. I wrote them a letter that declared my heartfelt thanks to them. I told them I loved and honored them for the upbringing they granted me that eventually led me to Christ as Savior. That being said, some of our parents may disagree with us in our faith, yes, and some may disagree in a very graphic manner, as did mine. We still must understand that we are given these parents by a wise and omnipotent God. How we honor them may be the very means by which they come to Christ. In fact, about a year before my dad died, he stated quite clearly that he did, in fact, accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Words like that rarely come from the mouth of Roman Catholics. Perhaps one day we will be used by this God we worship to reveal more truths to some of our parents so as to see them leave Babylon as well. Sharing Christ's love truly has an amazing effect on hearts. Commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, first off, I must say that the word kill in this passage is also defined by saying thou shalt not murder. That should clear up some people's thoughts that claim God contradicts his word regarding killing. Some people believe he is a confusing God because he says don't kill, and then he tells David or some other king to go out and kill nations. The word kill here is from the Hebrew word rachak, which means slayer or murderer. You can see this in Strong's Concordance, number 07523. Anyway, common sense dictates that if we go about murdering people or causing them to be murdered, can we expect to gain salvation or see the miracles of the Lord in our lives? And I know this sounds like a dumb question, but is it? I mean, what I mean is, did you know that simply thinking of killing someone or harboring hateful thoughts towards them is the same as murder according to your Lord and Savior? Notice the following passages in the Word. 1 John 2:9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. You know, many years ago I was tested on this type of hatred for at least 45 days straight. I found out that one of my loved ones were being roughed up by a friend of hers. I was tempted to hate that person, but I praise the Lord I shook it off and prayed each and every time the thought came to mind. I was tempted to do other things too, but the Lord was there. And in so doing, that young man not only ended up in jail for his crime, he called me to apologize. It truly is an amazing thing to see the Lord's hand move. I was tempted in many different ways with many different scenarios, but because I opted rather to just trust the Lord, pray for this guy, and of course pray for my loved one, the Lord turned the entire thing around in ways I never would have expected. If we truly hope to be as prophecy describes the remnant of her seed will be, we need to let go and let God. We need to let go and let him do his will in every situation in our life. Truth is, some of us, including myself, have been tempted the last year or so to hate certain people due to the certain attacks that have been occurring against the church and the ministry by an ex-member of the church family. We must never allow Satan to lure us into hating these poor souls. We need to realize it's not them we're fighting against. It's the demons that prod them to do the evils that they do. Ephesians 6, verse 12 clearly says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. When we realize this, and I really realize it, the love of Christ compels us to pray for those that hate us and despitefully attack us. We can look them square in the eyes and know if they knew Jesus as we do, they would never do such a thing. Our character must reflect Christ, just as that silver puddle reflects he that works the furnace. When he was hanging on that cross for our sins, he could have easily stepped off and destroyed all those that were ridiculing him. Or he could have just spewed all sorts of hatred towards them that day. But no. Instead, he said in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, for some, this is not an easy task to do. Some have harbored hatred for their parents, their siblings, their ex-friends, their co-workers, or even complete strangers for years that did them harm. If you are one that has done such a thing, you need to repent immediately. Jesus said in Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, when you stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. Commandment number 7. Exodus 20, verses just verse 14, actually. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, this is rather self-explanatory, but it also has a spiritual side to it that is often ignored. First off, we find in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that we must flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And fornication is not just adultery. That's premarital, too. That's just, unmarried lovers, if you will. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, he said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman with lust after her committeth adultery with her in his heart. Now, as I intimated a moment ago, adultery is not only a fleshly sin. It can be done in the spiritual manner as well. Well, Exodus 23, verse 37 says that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. And that's, of course, the fires of Molech. A good example of this is the prophesied whore of Babylon, or Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today. She has committed spiritual adultery for nearly 2,000 years, about 1,600 and some change. Her doctrines are in direct violation to his written word, yet they claim to be his bride. When we seek to go against the will of God and the husband man, Jesus Christ, that he has granted us and gifted us with as his bride, we become adulterers. And the truth is, anytime you partake in any iniquity, because we know iniquity is known sin, you boldly commit adultery against your eternal husband, and that you are following the will of his eternal enemy. Satan is his enemy. Any little white lies, any sin whatsoever, you're now committing adultery. If we knowingly sin in any manner whatsoever, how then can we expect to see salvation? How can we see the dead raised, the sick healed, or millions saved? If we willfully sin, then we truly are committing adultery. Now, here's a sobering thought for those that do such things as Christians. If you knowingly commit sin, you are literally showing love to Satan instead of love to Jesus. When a husband makes love to another woman, is that not seen as adultery? Why would it be any different in the spiritual realm? Revelation 19:11 says Jesus is called faithful and true, does it not? For us to have his character, we too must be faithful and true. After all, if we seek to be part of that number that glorifies him before all, only his character can be blessed by the Father to do so. Commandment number 8. Thou shalt not steal. Exodus 20, verse 15. Okay, no, I don't need to go into much detail, as this one here is a no-brainer. The obvious has to be, if we steal anything from anyone, we simply aren't displaying the character of Christ. But there are other ways to steal that most aren't aware of. Yes, we can steal their goods, but we can also steal their loved ones away from them. That can be done with adultery, when someone steals a spouse, or it can be done with the spread of gossip, which then allows someone to steal the loyalty away from a sibling or a child's love from a parent. I mean, the rock and roll scene from the 1970s forward, I noticed something even as a punk teenager, that the music and the words in the music were designing convincing teenagers all around me to hate their parents. The parents suddenly became the enemy. These guys were stealing the kids from their own parents. Nowadays, with advances in financial technologies, thieves can steal someone's identity, too, now. So just about every person I've met in life, and I'm not kidding, at least 95% of the people see no problem with what I'm about to say now. They think borrowing software from a friend is no big deal, even though the labels on those CDs and DVDs say copying that CD or DVD is a crime. Or even years ago, remember the VHS tapes that came out with, we all saw those big full screens with the red background and the big border around it that said FBI warning, and then they had this big spiel about if you copy this tape, you could. It was considered a federal offense. That being said, does this reflect the character of Christ when we go, oh, no big deal, we'll just make a copy? Or does it reflect the character of Satan? Truth is, even children that have never stolen an item from the store or from their mother's purse or their daddy's wallet, they can steal someone's reputation by spreading rumors or lying about them at school, at the playground. Of which then leads us to commandment number 9. Exodus 20, verse 16, it says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, this is one commandment, again, that many Christians break. In fact, this is one even the apostles had to contend with in their day. Our Lord and Savior was actually killed after the Pharisees fabricated all sorts of lies about him. In any event, I would have to say, if the devil had a phone company, his company name would have to be Gossip Bell. That being said, do we speak ill of your neighbor in such a way that steals their reputation? Do we lie about a brother or sister in Christ simply because we don't like the fact that they caught us in a sin? Would it not be better to repent of the sin rather than seek to cover it up by the slandering our brethren? I mean, truth is, when someone lies about another Christian, it not only damages their character in the eyes of many, it makes their job of sharing their faith even more difficult now. I mean, I can't, like, in my old neighborhood, among my siblings and that, it's very difficult for me to talk to anybody over there because so many lies have been spread about me when I first became a Christian. Many of us in this very church, including myself, have been hindered due to these lies over the years. I mean, so we can see clearly that this is, in fact, something Satan loves to use against God's people because he looks at it as a win-win situation. The one lying is in sin, and the one lied about is hindered. The only good thing about all this is such things were prophesied to be done against God's obedient people. But still, I have three verses I have used at least 1,000 times in the last 3 decades in the hopes of helping those that have lied about me. Strangely enough, each time I was attacked like this, it was directly after I tried to help them with the truth. In regards, you know, because they were in sin, and I was like doing the Matthew 18 thing, but I call this my fighter's passage. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. It says this. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doubting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. In other words, let them be. Say bye-bye. But still pray for them, of course. I mean, there are many passages that cover situations to this effect, but I like this one because there's many areas in this passage that point out the main issues with people that resort to such things, of course. But the key phrase that illustrates my point has to be where Paul says that these people do these things because they suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, you know, like a defending attorney in a courtroom that belittles a rape victim to make them look less reputable so that their client can get off. I mean, the backslidden Christian that is caught in sin, who refuses to repent, will naturally attempt to make the person exposing them because they're doing the Matthew 18 thing. In other words, if they denied verse 15 and then denied verse 16 and then they bring in front of the whole church family in verse 17, well, now they've been exposed, right? So they do everything that they can to make that person that did God's will because they loved them appear sinful in some way. They think that they can gain the upper hand and appear more godly than their accuser after sharing their well-crafted slander. And that's what supposing that gain is godliness means. As Paul suggests, we obey the Lord and simply withdraw from the likes of these. And this is why Jesus said to treat them like the heathen and the publican. Or in Titus 3, verse 10, you give them 2 chances and then you're on your way because you can waste your time dealing with a person when there's so many more people that truly want the truth. And finally, commandment number 10. Exodus 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, how can we hope to see the hand of the Lord moving in our lives if we desire that which our neighbor has? After all, if we trust the Lord, we then know it is the Lord himself that grants riches and poverty. Whatever we need in life to have that better walk, he's going to give us. And if it means to take a couple of dollars out of your pocket to get you there, he's going to do it. That being so, how can we covet when it is not our Father's will for us to have those things in the first place? I mean, coveting also leads to other sins as well. I mean, for example, when our neighbor pulls in the driver with a brand new car, do we covet that car? Yes, oftentimes some of us do. And in so doing, what comes next? Well, the one coveting begins to neglect their family by seeking longer hours at work to get the extra money so as to buy the fancy car they simply can't afford. After getting it, they're now stuck with a bill they simply cannot pay. Stress abounds, fights start, the family's in turmoil, and before you know it, the husband and wife are fighting about money and thoughts of divorce are now coming forth. No, that's not how it happens each and every time, but that does happen that way quite often. And it's not just the parents. What about the kids? When they're with their friends and they notice that they have the newest shoes or the newest cell phones or the newest bikes or the newest cars, do they covet? Well, if their parents covet, then they're going to be doing it too. And worse yet, if the child can't get an after-school job to buy those things that they want, they often get mad at mom and dad when they refuse to buy those things for them that they're coveting. And hatred towards mom and dad is now seated. And of course, the rock music helps water it. Seriously, coveting leads into many strange ways to sin. You know, when I was growing up, I found out rather early that, you know, having the best of everything really wasn't all it was cracked up to be. I mean, I was one of 11 children, and we never had the best of anything, so. But there was something I noticed. Even into my teen years, and then into my adulthood, when I bought the things I wanted, I stressed myself out so much having to pay for these things that my life became a chore and it literally became miserable just to breathe in and out. And when I first got married, I maxed out, so many credit cards. I don't even want to talk about it. And to make our home special. You know, I wanted to make my wife think that, you know, I was a very, very overwhelmingly good provider. But reality kicked in a few months later when the bills came due and I just couldn't pay them. And for 11 straight years, they took our credit away. Yeah, I know they say 7 years, but no. We could not get any credit for 11 years. But I praise God to this day for those 11 years because I noticed that, no, I didn't have the money to buy the things I wanted, but I certainly did have the money to buy those things I needed. And when that dawned on me, life became so much easier. I mean, it was just a big relief. I mean, I then had hardly any stress because I only had utility bills and rent to contend with. Now, after those 11 years ended, yeah, I again got credit. But now I only use it in emergencies. We learned our lesson. And life was not meant to be about what my neighbors had or what society was flashing before my eyes every few seconds. I was happy with what I had because it was what I needed. I had no crazy debt, and I could care less about what the Joneses had. In fact, that's another good reason to get out of the city. In the country, your next-door neighbor can be miles away. They would never see the rust on your car or the smoking lawnmower that you're using, you know. Better yet, you never notice the new toys he's got in his driveway either. You can truly be in your own little world completely satisfied with what your Father is giving you. If you don't have that, I mean, you saw the blinders that they put on horses when they don't want the horses to get friendly with each other. They put the blinders on the horses. Otherwise, they start nipping at each other, you know. Hey, if it works for animals, get thee away from my brethren. Isn't that what the Lord told Abram, who later became Abraham? When my wife and I left our brethren, within 6 months we were keeping Sabbath. If you seek after Christ in his righteousness, then embrace his law for all that it entails. Not only will you be blessed with eternal life while you wait to go home to heaven, your life down here is going to be that much easier to deal with and a lot more peaceful. If we keep his law and embrace Jesus 100% in our walks and allow him to help us keep the law so as to have life more abundantly, according to his word, I see no reason we won't come to a day wherein we see the dead raised, the sick healed, the lame walk, the blind given sight, the deaf hearing, and millions saved. This is something I think every Christian smiles from ear to ear about when they think about it. Imagine, if you will, you walk into a small town, you see a little kid in massive pain due to sickness wreaking havoc all over her body. Because you're obedient to your Father's will and have his Holy Spirit upon you along with the abundance of the latter rain now, to where you can hear that still small voice of the Lord telling you to lay hands on that child now because you are in perfect harmony with his Spirit and you are now able to hear him. like the apostles did in their day when the early laying was on them. The Lord tells you, she has the faith to be healed, and you have the faith to hear the Lord to tell you that, because Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Being his obedient son, or being his obedient daughter, you also know, he said in Mark 11, 23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Amen. Amen and amen. If you can kneel, let's end in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for blessing us with your word. And thank you for opening our eyes to the law and teaching us how to look onto that mirror so that we can allow you to fine-tune our characters. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin when we fall short and giving us a desire in our heart, deep within our heart, that we just don't want to do those things that sadden you. We want to be part of that number. We want to see you glorified, even if it means we have to take a nap to do it. We thank you for blessing each and every one that's in your son's, the gathering that you call his bride. Thank you for giving us the discernment, the wisdom, the faith, the latter rain, everything we're going to need. And thank you for that strong hedge of angels. We only really need one, but you give us an entire hedge, and we thank you for that. And thank you for, again, blessing everyone that's on our prayer list, especially those that are lost. And Father, those that come against us, thank you for forgiving them for what they're doing. But at the same time, we thank you also for blessing them the way you blessed those that came against David. And sometimes it can be difficult to deal with what your hand does, because we know the Word says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we pray that your hand is merciful. And we thank you again for the changing of the showbread, the way you did, and the bridling. And thank you so much for accepting this prayer that we offer to you to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.